Father, in this room, we stand together in awe of your grace. That God, I was lost in utter darkness. Lord, in utter darkness that came from the religiosity that I live my life with. God, I remember the day that you set me free. And God, now to grace, how great a debtor, Lord, that there are thousands in our very community and billions around the world, Lord, who have yet to experience the love that you gave to them on the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would release yourself in our midst this morning. Lord, first to those who have not tasted and seen that you are good and you are grace, that, Lord, this might be their morning of awakening and deliverance. But God, for those of us who already know you, that you might release us, Lord, into a taste of your compassion. That God, we might believe what the cross and resurrection tells us about your intentions for our community and our families. God, I pray that you would renew and stir faith this morning. That God, we might see what you see. And that God, this would not be done in pretense or not be done as us just corralling ourselves. But Father, we would sense the Holy Spirit who moves in power and might and freedom in this place. And so God, we plead, and God, we lift our eyes to you, the fountain of grace, and we pray together in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is my very great joy this morning and privilege to be able to introduce to you one of my very best friends and one of my favorite people in the world, Pastor Stephen Furtick of Elevation Church in Charlotte. Now, you may notice, by the way, before he comes, that there are cameras that you have seen for the first time in our auditorium. And that is because, as you know, we are getting ready to video one of our services or show a video somewhere else, and so they are getting ready for that. They wanted to have their first experience to be on a day where they didn't have to film such an eyesore for the next 35 or 40 minutes. So they made sure to do it on a day when there was going to be a guest speaker here, and so Pastor Stephen Furtick is that speaker. Now, let me tell you this. Every Christian has faith, right? It's just part of being a Christian. You have to have faith to come to Christ. But the Bible speaks of a spiritual gift of faith that God gives to some people specially, and that gift in Scripture is the ability to perceive what God wants to do in a situation and then to believe God for it. Without exaggeration, I will tell you that I have never met anyone personally, and maybe some more out there, but I've never met one personally that has a greater endowment of the spiritual gift of faith than my friend, Pastor Stephen Furtick. God has given him a vision for the city of Charlotte, a vision that has helped form our vision that we have for our city, and a vision that challenges me every time that I get near him. Elevation Church started in February of 2006, which is right around 18 months or a little less than a year and a half ago. They started with just a handful of families, just a few people. And currently, even during the summer, they are running over 2,000 people now in less than a year and a half. Recently, they baptized within a couple of Sundays. It was, I think, around 370 people at their campuses down there. He is not only my friend, but he's a guy that is a challenge to me and an inspiration. So I want you this morning to stand up on your feet, and I want you to welcome Pastor Stephen Furtick to our church. See you, man.
Let's give it up for the great Bishop J.D. Greer. Bishop Greer, man, you guys go ahead and be seated. I don't leave home much, but when the Bishop Greer calls, gotta go. I want you to open your Bible to 1 Samuel 14. This is one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. My life has been really fast since I was 16 years old. I gave my life to Jesus as a junior in high school, and I was reading this book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Pastor Jim Cimbala. And on page 23 of that book, there's a sentence that says, "I despaired at the thought my life might pass me by without God moving greatly on my behalf." And I read that as a 16-year-old kid in Monk's Corner, South Carolina, as if you even know where Monk's Corner, South Carolina is, just a little north of Charleston. And God somehow told me in my heart through reading that sentence in that book that one day I would start a church in a major city somewhere in the United States of America. And I didn't know what church planting was. I thought church plants were the ferns and chrysanthemums, the front of the little Methodist church where I grew up. I had never heard of Rick Warren or the Purpose-Driven Church or Purpose-Driven Life or the Purpose-Driven Life for Teenagers or the Purpose-Driven Life for Goldfish. And all I knew is that the Lord had apprehended me and spoken to me, and I would never be the same. Over 10 years later, I'm 27 years old. That dream is a reality, and God is doing some amazing things in Charlotte. And I stepped away from all of that this morning to tell you that God is doing amazing things here too. And sometimes you need someone who's not in the middle of it all the time to come in and remind you of that, because you can get used to it and you can begin to think that this is normal. Well, this is not normal, what God is doing in your church. Your pastor is not normal. So you're with me on that? We're connected. And what I'd like to do this morning is read you one of my favorite Bible stories about a young man who trusted God when he was under-resourced and outmanned and saw God do what only God can do. And I feel in the depths of my spirit that this is a word from God that is so pertinent to the season that your church is in. I spent some time with Pastor JD and Pastor Rick last night and asked them, what should I say to these people? Honestly, I don't need to leave home to preach to people. I've got a lot of people back home now that I can scream and yell at all I want to. And I don't have to get invited back, which is a really good feeling. I don't care what you think about what I have to say about your church today, because I'm going home in a few hours. I've got a beautiful wife. She thinks my pink shirt is sexy. I could care less what you think. Got a 2-year-old and another little boy on the way. And I'm just here to speak encouragement to you and to let you know how remarkable the opportunity that God has poised you for is, in case you've forgotten. And so there's a certain amount of time on this sermon clock, and the clock hasn't started yet. And so if somebody doesn't start that soon, we're not going to have a third service today. So there we go. Okay. What I'd like to do, if it's okay, I'd like to read a piece of this passage. The story is that there's a young man named Jonathan. He's the son of Saul. Saul's the king of Israel. Jonathan's the prince. The nation of Israel's losing a very critical battle to the Philistines, who were the enemies of God. Israel, we're of course God's chosen people to represent those of us who are now in Christ, God's holy nation. And this young man named Jonathan decides that it's not acceptable that God's people should be losing the battle. If God is for us, then we should be able to claim and conquer and surmount any obstacle, defeat any enemy in his name. And he had enough faith to believe in the face of incredible odds that God could do anything. So I thought, as you move forward into this season, by the way, we want to welcome all of you at our Coal Mill Road campus. I want to say hello to you, and that's what you're going to be doing in a couple weeks, just giving you some pointers, looking out for you. And with this season upon you, I feel that this story will really apply. So here's what we'll do. We'll read a little bit, and I'll preach a little bit, and we'll read a little bit, and I'll preach a little bit, and we'll go like that until we're done. Start in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 14. One day, all right, let's work on that phrase for a moment. Just take that much and preach for a minute. This phrase is key. It's key to all of you who have ever allowed the paradigm to shape your view of God, Christianity, and faith, that the people that God greatly uses are the people with a perfect record. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, if you ever get the chance Go back and read 1 Samuel 13, because 1 Samuel 14 doesn't make much sense without 1 Samuel 13. At least it's not as meaningful anyway. Because Jonathan is about to pull off something pretty great. I mean, he's going to go kill over 20 Philistines in one attack with just he and his armor bearer and one sword between the two of them. And so you read that and you think that there is a certain class of Christian that God uses. They never feel any fear. They wake up at 4 in the morning and play a Chris Tomlin worship song to Jesus on their harp. And they fast 39 out of every 40 days. And it's just not true. I'm learning as a young man that God has a propensity for using screw-ups. He likes screw-ups. In fact, Jesus has the uncanny habit of pulling the people to the front of the line that religion has pushed to the back of the bus. And so maybe it'll encourage you this morning in your marriage, on your job, as you seek to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to know that God likes screw-ups, because when he hooks up a screw-up, he gets the credit. When he uses the least likely candidate for the job as his first-round draft pick, everybody looks to him. That's why God had to take a 27-year-old from Monk's Corner, South Carolina, to start a church in Charlotte. Because when our church grows, when we baptize lots and lots of people, when we go from 19 people to over 2,000 in the span of 18 months, you can look at me pretty quickly and know that there must be a God somewhere. And God is like that. God says, hey, Abraham, I know you're well past the age that you should be able to have a child, but you better start pumping some Marvin Gaye around the house, because you're about to have a son. God has the ability to find the least likely one in the room and say, Mary, you will give birth to a child and his name shall be called. Yeah, you, Mary. Jonathan was a failure in chapter 13 and a great man of faith in chapter 14. How many are glad this morning that God has a propensity to use the screw-ups for his glory and honor, not just those who have never humiliated themselves trying to do something great for God? In chapter 13, Jonathan leads a detachment of Israelites into battle, and they fail so miserably that they have to hide under rocks and caves and in bushes. And in chapter 14, he's a hero. And to me, that one phrase in 1 Samuel 14, verse 1, one day, signifies this new day. And maybe a guest preacher can introduce into your life this morning that it's a new day. Lamentations 3, 21 through 23, written in the most depressing moment in the nation of Israel's history. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. It is because of your mercies that we're not consumed. Because your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's a new day. It's a new day for Jonathan. It's a new day for you. Get on board. Quit whining about your screw-ups. God knows you're screwed up. He wants to hook you up so he can receive all the credit, and you can be a testimony and a trophy of his grace and glory. That's how our God does it. That's the message of the gospel. One day, we're going to have to go a lot faster than that if we're going to get through this passage. Let me speed up a little bit. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now, verse 2 gets really interesting, because the nation of Israel is hiding. They are on the verge of defeat and extinction. The nation is in critical danger. You would think that the king of Israel, Saul, would be huddled with his troops trying to draw up battle plan B, trying to restructure the military campaign. Sadly enough, I think we can all agree that our churches are not reaching our cities. Make no mistake about it. When we moved to Charlotte, there were 19 of us. Did you hear me? 19. Our church was the size of a small Mormon family less than 2 years ago. 19. And I went to this one guy, and I said, will you start a church with me? Now, here's the sales pitch. He said, where? I said, I don't know yet. This was years ago. I said, but God's going to use us one day to start a powerful church, and we're going to change a city. Who's going to pay for it? I don't know. You got an offering? We'll start right now. Let's pray, seek God, take a map of the United States. Anywhere God wants to send us, we'll go. And that process unfolded, and we introduced a couple more families into the mix. Ended up with seven families who said, yes, we'll go, before we even knew what city we were going to. They all drank the Kool-Aid. And it was two Suburbans full of folks, just crazy and stupid enough to believe that God could do anything. And we wanted to see our city changed from the inside out, turned upside down by the gospel of Christ. I believe that the gospel can change a city. I believe that the gospel can infiltrate every system. So when we showed up in Charlotte, we showed up to dominate the city, the landscape of a community, with the love and grace and power of the gospel of Christ, so that every system will be ruled with the kingdom of God, so that educational systems will be infiltrated by the gospel of Jesus, so that political systems will be infiltrated by the gospel of Jesus, so that economic systems will be infiltrated by the power and love of Jesus, so that Christians can get out of the ghetto and into the culture, so that we can dominate the landscape of our culture, so that we can raise up bright men and women of God and send them forth to do what God has called them to do, because they're made in His image, Genesis 1:26. Now, for those reasons, when you consider that this is my mentality of the church, you'll understand why 1 Samuel 14 verse 2 bothers me so badly. Because like the nation of Israel, we're losing the war, and instead of drawing up battle plans, many times we'd rather sit around and conversate. Verse 2 says, Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men. The Bible goes on to list those men, and then verse 3, part B says, no one was even aware Jonathan had left. So here's the king of God's nation who should be motivating the troops and who should have locked the doors. We're not coming out of here until we come up with a strategy of how God's going to come through in this situation. Instead, he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Doesn't this look like a picture of the typical southeastern United States of America church? We're losing the war. Our kids are having sex before marriage at age 12 now instead of age 15. And they're discussing things at age 10 that you didn't even know existed until you were 20. And we're having spaghetti suppers. There's nothing wrong with a spaghetti supper. But if it's between a spaghetti supper and changing a city to the pit of hell with a spaghetti supper, I want to change a city. Let me go deeper because nobody's with me yet. I had a seminary professor who said that the first deacon meeting he sat through as the pastor of this particular church, it was his first time being a pastor, featured a 30-minute discussion on the agenda. It was the most important item that night, about the thickness of the toilet paper in the men's restroom at the church. Some of the deacons wanted some quilted action, and some of them felt like we shouldn't use God's money that way. It was the most important item on the business meeting agenda. The toilet paper. It really isn't that funny. Because we've got cities going to hell. In my city, 2,300 people a month are moving to Metro Charlotte. And we've got churches sitting around having minutia-oriented theological discussion about when Jesus is coming back, ignoring the fact that he said no man knows the day or the hour. Can we all agree together that he's coming back and get ready for it? Can we do that? Can we quit nitpicking each other's theological preferences to death and stop making our personal preferences biblical principles and start winning our cities to Christ? Can we get out from under the stinking pomegranate tree? If I was at my church, I'd say freaking, but JD said I shouldn't say that here. Can we get out from under the stinking pomegranate tree? Because I can imagine there are some wonderful conversations happening under the pomegranate tree about the shape of the pomegranate. Was this pomegranate predestined to be bigger than that pomegranate? And we were having pomegranate potluck meals. And sooner or later, everybody started throwing pomegranates at each other. But I want out from under the tree into the battle. That's what our church is built on. Summit Church, I want to beg you. You are poised with influence. You've got an opportunity like never before. Man, I went on a tour last night. I saw all the new facilities and everything, and I was walking through, and I was getting fired up and a little bit jealous because the doors that God is unlocking in your city are going to poise you for unprecedented impact, but if you're under the tree, you'll miss it. Why don't you get out from under the tree? Why don't you put your preferences to the side and what songs you like, and they didn't sing my favorite hymn, and I don't want to have to move across town, and I don't want to leave this school because this is where I started coming to church here. Get out from under the tree. Don't blow the trumpet when you leave. Just go fight. Be that kind of church. Be that kind of church. There is a new generation of pastors and church leaders rising up, and your guy is one of them. And despite what the media may tell you, we're not a bunch of backwoods, barely literate, inbred hillbillies. We know what we believe and why we believe it. We're confident, but we're humbled in the grace of Jesus Christ. We believe his gospel is more powerful than any world system, and we are determined to take our cities. We're not sitting under the tree. If you want to eat pomegranates till you gorge your fat face to death, spiritually speaking, go ahead. We don't have time for the arguments. We are charging our cities and assaulting them with the love of Christ. This is our mission and our mandate, and nothing else will satisfy us. What I mean to say is, out of all of that, the stakes are too high in your city for anything to sidetrack you. Can I just remind you of that this morning? The stakes are too high in your city. The plan of God is too intentional for you to become sidetracked. And thank God that there's always a Jonathan. And thank God that you are intent on being that kind of church that loves our city more than we love our comfort. Thank God. So Jonathan gets up and he surveys the situation. And I want to describe the situation in detail for a moment, if I may, because it so closely parallels the situation that is before you. Make no mistake about it, I'm not an outside speaker preaching a gig today. I spend a lot of time talking with your pastor. I've walked through some of the frustrations with him. He's walked through some of my frustrations with me. We've watched doors close that we thought should be open. We've tried to kick them down as they've been deadbolted shut. We spend a lot of time talking together about what God is doing in our cities and in our churches. He tells me a lot about you. I feel like I know you. And as you approach this new season, because we started a second campus in Easter of this year, my production director and executive pastor came to me and said, we think we can start a video campus in the next 31 days. And in 31 days, we invested $250,000 into that campus. And there will be about 400 people that will worship out there today, which again, is not as meaningful to you as it is to me. 400 people, when you had 20 a year and a half ago, and 400 people would show up, and over 70 of them were baptized in a two-week period. Yeah, you understand something about the grace and favor of God. You understand something about how much God is committed to his gospel. And verse 4 says, on each side of the pass Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, and the other, Sinet. That means absolutely nothing to you unless you understand that the Hebrew words Bozez and Sinet mean thorny and slippery. So, as Jonathan surveys the situation, because there's a great opportunity and a great need, but there's a slippery, thorny place between where Jonathan is and where the opportunity exists. Your church knows something about this. When Pastor JD first told me about the way this church kind of started to turn around a few years ago, and he got a Baptist church to change the name because a group of people were more committed to the name of Jesus than the name of a church. Amen. No, I wasn't asking. I was telling you. Amen. That's good. I'm proud of you guys for that. And relocate, sell a building, move into a school, and all of that. I thought, wow, God's got a special plan for this church. And he's preparing them for something great. But every time you move into the next dimension of what God is calling you to do, and you guys are right there again, whether you realize it or not. In some ways, Your church is about to start all over. You're doing some radical things. You're pioneering some things that aren't typically done in this city. There is always a portal, a narrow, slippery, thorny portal between what God has called you to do and your current level of activity and faith in God. For Jonathan, it was a slippery, thorny place. For Summit Church, it's going to be the discomfort of change. There is always a slippery, thorny place between where I am and where God is taking me, in my marriage, in my business, as a church. There's always a slippery, thorny place. But Jonathan had the faith to navigate the slippery, thorny place to move into what God had ordained that he would do. I want to continue reading this. This is really the punchline of the message. And funny thing about it is, guys, can I just get real for a minute? At this season in time, in this city, as I study what's going on in Raleigh-Durham, this is one of the cities that we consider starting our church in. Would we still be friends? By the way, I just want to know. I think we would. And as I survey the landscape of this, because our church just went through it, we just started the multi-site thing, and I'm on the video screen preaching over there on the other side of town, and I'm always asking them every week, are the people still coming? Are they still showing up to watch me preach on this screen? Because that's just pretty radical to me, and they do, and God's blessing it. I feel, don't let me sound arrogant here, I'm not trying to be, and I'm young, and some of you could be my mom and dad. Yes, that's fine, it's cool, just put that aside and listen. I feel like I know some of the slippery, thorny places that you're about to navigate. And I feel like I have a specific word for those slippery, thorny places today. And I want to deliver it to you with pinpoint accuracy. So listen close. You'll need this as you move forward into the next several months as a church. And this really applies to any area of your life. Jonathan turns to his armor bearer. And in verse 6, he gives him this incredible motivational speech. Now, it has to be a good motivational speech, right? Because Jonathan's armor bearer is about to follow Jonathan into a suicide mission. There are over 20 Philistines waiting on the other side. They are armed and dangerous. Jonathan is the son of the king of Israel. There are two swords left in Israel because the Philistines have taken all the other weaponry. And one of the swords is with the king who's, I don't know, using them to slice up pomegranates for the pomegranate fellowship meal under the tree. And Jonathan has the other one. So guess who has no sword? The armor bearer. If I'm your armor bearer, and you've got a sword and I don't, and there are 20 of them and two of us, you better light my fire with this speech if I'm going to follow you into that. And so Jonathan turns and delivers this incredible motivational speech. I want to read it to you. I want to say it to you as if it were being said about your slippery, thorny passageway between where Summit Church currently is and where God wants Summit Church to grow. Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do you believe that? I mean, you might not be the most interactive group of people in the world, but you believe that. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Nothing can stop God. He is that big. He is that broad. He is that fantastic. He's in a class all by himself. His arm is not short that he cannot save, nor is his ear dull that he cannot hear. He can do anything we ask him to do at any time he chooses. He is the sovereign God of inexhaustible supply. His resources overflow. Anything you need, he has, and some. We all believe that. There's nobody whose life he can't touch. I've got a brother, 24, in the Air Force, doesn't know Jesus. I know God can save him. I know God can do it. And so Jonathan turns to his armor bearer, and man, he's preaching. And there's a Hammond B3 organ back behind him. This is a Pentecostal sermon, man. Nothing, 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 nothing can hinder the Lord, right? And the armor bearer's like, yeah, let's go. He's like waving a hanky, slapping him, you know, spanking him. You know, just let's preach this thing, preach, you know, fired up. All right, but watch this. That's not the whole verse. I tampered with the verse. I tampered. If you're reading your Bible, you're already like, hey, wait a minute, preacher, you skipped something. What version are you reading out of? I'm reading out of the Southeastern American Christianity light version, because that's how we would say it. That's how we, nothing can hinder God. And you know, preachers stomp across the stage and preach these messages all the time. And on one hand, they're encouraging, but on the other hand, they're a little unsatisfying, because you believe that and then you still got to go back to your dysfunctional family and make that work in the face of dysfunction. You believe that and you go work with your messed up coworkers, none of whom love Jesus, who make it difficult for you to even make it through the day and still feel like a Christian. So now I want to show you the full verse because it's a little more realistic. Still encouraging, it's more realistic. What Jonathan said is, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Here we go. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Hey, if I'm your bodyguard and we're about to go attack 20 men and there's two of us and there's only one sword between us and I don't have it, you got to do better than perhaps, Bo. You got to do better than perhaps. What's up with the perhaps? I can say now, as a young, fired up, punk preacher, bald head, jean wearing, goatee preacher, I can say, from Monk's Corner, South Carolina, showed up in a city with a vision to change the city, believing that God wants to overturn the entire fundamental of a city with the gospel of Jesus and infiltrate every human heart with the message of the good news of Christ. I can say that this is exactly how your pastor feels as he stands before you and commissions you into where God is taking you next. Because preachers get up in front of you, and man, we are so good at that last part. Nothing can hinder the Lord. Do you believe it? Say amen. And I don't know if that's exactly how Pastor JD does it or not, but he's up here telling you guys, God wants to take this city. Let's go, Summit Church. And then I guarantee you, he gets in the car and he asks God, where are we going? One of my mentors, he pastors a church of over 25,000 people, one of the largest churches in the country. He told me that even today, hey, 12 campuses all across the United States of America, 12 campuses. And he said he feels like a kid riding on a bike downhill on gravel all the time. Perhaps. Doesn't it feel that way? I mean, not just in church life, but in your life. It's like, I know God can do anything, and I'm pretty sure he will. Don't you feel that way sometimes? I mean, God's promises are certain, but my perhaps is very real. When I was in college, I requested that I stay in the athletic dorm. I went to a small Baptist school called North Greenville College, now North Greenville University. And they told me that a lot of the athletes who came to school didn't come because it was a Christian school or they would enjoy the spiritually stimulating environment just so they could play sports. So I said, put me in with them. Now, I'm not an athlete, and I might not have much in common with these guys, but I love Christ, and I want to go where the highest concentration of people who do not know the Lord will be. So they put me in this athletic dorm with my roommate from Macon, Georgia. And it was immediately apparent that we needed God on this hall. We were the only guys who were professing Christians. We were the only guys who didn't play football. And we were also the only white guys on the hall, which didn't bother me a bit because I was the only white dude in my black gospel choir in high school. Yeah. I've got some rhythm for a white boy, all right? But do any of your kids watch Sesame Street? I'm going somewhere with this. My son is 2. He's always obsessed with something new. A few months ago, his obsession was Sesame Street, particularly Oscar the Grouch. And every time we'd be in public and see a trash can, he would want to look for Oscar. Yeah, it ain't that funny. It's embarrassing when you're in public and your kid's digging in a trash can, okay? It's not funny at all. All right, there's a Sesame Street song that kind of describes what my first few weeks on that hall were like. It goes, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. And man, I felt out of place, out of touch on the hall. I just did. But I wanted to see everybody on the hall come to Christ. And I believe that God wanted everybody on the hall to know Jesus too. So I would invite them to church. Well, they didn't want to go to church. They had to go to chapel twice a week as it was. Why would they want to go to church on their day off? I would invite them to Bible study. They didn't want to come to Bible study. I'd invite them to prayer meeting. They didn't want to go to a prayer meeting. And then I feel like in the middle of my frustration, God spoke to me because, ooh, this is good. This is not anything I plan to say. Innovation is always born out of frustration. a discontent with the way things are. Hey, we're out of space at our campus. Maybe we could go multi-site. Did you know that the multi-site movement that you're about to become a part of was born out of a church that had no more location and the city would not let them build a building, so they piped some video into a gymnasium and it worked? Frustration, innovation. So I'm frustrated, and I thought, well, what could I do to reach these guys other than just invite them to church, because that's not working? And I got a vision. I really believe this is from God. It's like an epiphany. You remember the movie, it's from a few years back, featuring possibly the worst actor in the history of American cinematography, Kevin Costner, called Field of Dreams. You remember the movie? Do you remember the line? If you build it, they will come. Well, my vision was kind of like that, except it was a little modified, like a remix. It was, if you feed them, they will come. And I got in my car, went to the grocery store, and bought over $100 worth of groceries. And then I went door knocking. I had stocked my pantry, and I would tell the guys, I'm giving away food in Bruce 318 starting today, anytime you want it. No strings attached, just we're a couple guys that love Christ, and we want to just be a blessing to you, so please come eat our food anytime. Well, by the time I got from my end of the hall to the other end of the hall and turned back around, there was a large train of men following me back to my room. I felt like Justin Timberlake with his entourage, like walking back to my room, all right? And so we go in the room, and the very first night, they clean me out. And my redneck roommate looks at me and goes, that's a great idea. What you gonna do now, food pantry boy? You gonna pray? Jesus gonna multiply your fishes and loaves? What you gonna do? And I was like, man, we're gonna keep feeding them. I don't know how, but we're gonna keep feeding them. God's gonna make a way. And we did. We kept feeding these guys, and I just about went broke feeding these jokers. And toward the end of the semester, I was becoming increasingly frustrated because they were eating all my food, but nobody had given their lives to Christ, which was kind of the point of the whole thing. And I had this candid conversation with God, respectfully saying, Lord, if somebody doesn't walk down the Roman road real soon and pray the sinner's prayer, I'm going to shut this little food bank down. And just about the time I was ready to give up on the dream, I got a knock on the door late at night. I was already in the bed. Deshaun comes in my room, the least likely guy of all the guys, the hardest one externally. And he says, yo, Steve, I need to talk to you about God. And we talked for, 15, 20 minutes. He said, your love for God is different than anything I've ever seen. And I'm paraphrasing, but the gist of it was, he said, you white boys are crazy. You give away your food, you ask nothing in return, and I want to know the Lord. I have seen the Lord in that, and I want to know God. And I said, that's awesome. You can give your life to Christ right here and now. He said, I don't want to do it right here in a dorm room. I want to do it in church. I said, Deshaun, God doesn't live in a church building. You don't need to do it in a church. Let's just do it now, right here. God wants to come live within you. It's not about the building. He said, I want to do it in a church service. I said, what do you want? You want me to sing a song, take an offering, print a bulletin? He said, I want to do it in a church building on a Sunday. And he was much bigger than me, so I let him pick a church. And that Sunday, that following Sunday, I loaded up 5 football players, most of them defensive linemen, in my Toyota Tercel. And I took them to Mount Sinai Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. I'll never forget. There's a hill, like right before you turn right to go to the church. I thought I was going to have to Fred Flintstone, that bad boy up the hill. And we go to church, and we sit down in the middle, and I'm sitting there in the middle, just glowing in the dark for everybody to see. They started the music, and everybody started swaying, and I apparently went the wrong direction because there's this little sweet 80-year-old lady who just kind of gave me a nudge in the right direction, so I'd be rocking with everybody else. It was awesome. The preacher preached about 2 hours, and after he finished, Deshaun gets up, goes forward, but he doesn't make it all the way to the altar. He actually like falls down on his knees crying before he can get to the altar. And the preacher scoops him up. All of Deshaun's friends are watching and introduces him to the congregation. Deshaun gives his life to Jesus publicly. Great story, right? Not hardly. One of the things about Jonathan's act of faith in Scripture is that when you get down into the verses like verse 21 and 22, you find that after Jonathan goes up and they do end up killing the 20 Philistines, that word reached Israel and the battle was turned on the hinges of that one man's faith? That kind of happened on our hall when Deshaun gave his life to Christ. Because his roommate James came to me next and he said, "Yo, Steve, what you done did to my boy? He used to want to go party all the time and chase girls. Now all he want to do is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." And I was like, "James, man, Deshaun got saved. He gave his life to Jesus, and you need to be saved too." So Deshaun gave his life to Christ. Now, this story is about to become one of those preacher stories. Do you know what I mean? Like where you're sitting there wondering, is it really true? Do you hear preachers tell these sometimes? You're like, Like, "I was on an airplane. I was sitting next to a woman reading my Bible. She said, 'What do you do for a living?' I said, 'I'm a minister of the gospel.' It turns out that she was an alcoholic, crack-smoking transvestite. And I began to share the gospel with her, the good news of how Jesus can save. She gave her life to Christ. The pilot heard from the cockpit. He came out and asked, 'Do you speak of the Christ, the Son of the living God?' And led him to Christ. He bowed his knee in the aisle. He gave his life to Christ. He went back into the cockpit. He turned the plane around. We flew over a Brazilian rainforest. We parachuted out, led an unreached people group to Christ, and they are now the board of directors for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association." Do you ever hear these stories? Huh? And you're like, "Does that really ever happen to anybody?" Well, watch this. This really happened to me. This is the first time in my life, it's a significant piece, when I saw God do something that factored me out of the equation. Because there's no way I should have related to these guys. And it didn't start with a sermon. It started with Nutty Buddies and fudge rounds and oatmeal cream pies and ramen noodles. Are there any college students in the house in the middle of the summer that know something about some ramen noodles? God's anointed food. The choicest morsel for the servants of God. After James gave his life to Christ, it was like dominoes because the guys on the other side of the hall gave their lives to Christ. And then we saw Holy Ghost revival break out. And I became like the unofficial hall chaplain because these guys would all bring their friends to me. And they'd ask me to preach to their friends. They'd say things like, "Yo, Steve, you better tell Anton he going to hell." And we saw about a dozen of those guys give their lives to Christ. We discipled eight of them. I was preaching in Greenville, South Carolina, a few months ago, and one of them came up and introduced himself to me. I'd forgotten who he was. He was the rowdiest one of the crew. He's a youth minister now. Don't tell me that God's promise isn't bigger than your perhaps. In fact, I only have one point that I need you to write down this morning, and this is it. God's promise is always bigger than my perhaps. You need to hear that this morning, Summit Church, from a young man in another city, pastoring another church. God's promise is more secure than the slippery, thorny place that you are traveling through. As you take the next steps of bold faith, remember that if God can use a college student in Tigerville, South Carolina, hailing from Monk's Corner, South Carolina, and he can use Dr. Thunder and Mountain Lightning, because you know when you're in college you can't afford Dr. Pepper and Mountain Dew. If God can use us in Charlotte, he can use anyone. I'll summarize everything with one verse of Scripture. After Jonathan turns to his armor bearer, who is under-resourced, outmanned, and in a very precarious position to follow Jonathan into battle, like you guys, you know, Pastor JD's up here, "Let's go, let's take the city, bless God, we love Durham, you know, we love our city, let's go start another campus, let's go start 10 campuses, let's reach the world," you know, and he's passionately believing that, and you're looking around like, "Hey, buddy, where's my sword?" The statement that I want to be the statement and the cry of your heart toward your pastor, and he had no idea what I was going to preach before I said this, but I feel it in my heart to say to you, even differently than I said to the last service, this needs to be the response of your heart to all the plans that God has predestined for your church to accomplish, and he has positioned you for such a time as this in your city. It is evident. People everywhere are talking about your church. That's right. In these little church growth circles, Everybody's talking about what God's doing out here, how he transitioned this church through a slippery, thorny place, and how he's raising you up for maximum kingdom impact and what you're on the verge of. This should be the statement of your heart. And if it means anything to you, it's the statement of my heart to your pastor and as a result to you on the eve of this great thing that God is doing in your midst this fall. Verse 7. Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. The fate of Raleigh Durham is not dependent upon God's power. He has unlimited power. He has unlimited resource. If it were up to him, the entire city would already worship Jesus Christ. And it is up to him because his promise is bigger than your perhaps. The gospel of Jesus, the death, resurrection, and triumph of Christ is bigger than any perhaps of your human limitation. It's bigger than any budgetary concern. It's bigger than any technological hiccup. God's promise is bigger than your perhaps, Summit Church. And I pray today that you would believe the word of God from a young man just a little bit down the road in your state, that I'm with you heart and soul. I believe in what God is doing in this season in the body of Christ right now. And that you guys are going to be telling your children's children about what God did when we believe that his promise was bigger than our perhaps. And we entered the battle, heart and soul. Let's pray together. Jesus, in your name and your name alone, do we boast and place our confidence. I pray for this church body. I believe in the core of my soul that they're just leaving the starting blocks this fall. That they are about to have their minds blown and their worlds flipped upside down by the transformational power of the gospel as they take bold new steps. God, I pray that you would put them in a place this fall. Strip away all their resources. Strip away all their self-confidence. Take it all away. Put them in the most uncertain place they've ever been in their life, outmanned, under-resourced, and then show up, God, so that Jesus can receive glory, so that the gospel can go forth, so that the kingdom can win in every sphere of this city. God, I pray for Pastor JD. I pray that he would have the courage to be like Jonathan, to leave the pomegranate tree of theological debate and minute discussion, and reach a city with the gospel of Christ, that nothing would hold him back, that he would rest so securely in your power as so to believe that anything is possible to him who believes. And God, I thank you that this church will be behind him, heart and soul, holding nothing back, heart and soul. This is our prayer, and we thank you for your promise. We thank you for the promise of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much.
I want you to bow your head again for just one more moment. As Pastor Stephen shared, the desire of our hearts, y'all, more than anything, that I want as we go into the eve, or we are in the eve of this traumatic, harrowing chapter in the life of our church, is I want to be able to take a group of people with me, not as observers, but as people who have bought in heart and soul. And so we understand. And we are invested in this. And I'm not even talking about money right now. But I just want to say, I'm invested heart and soul. I'm going to pray for this. I am going to buy into this. And I want to see this city reached. And I don't know if this is going to work or not. Perhaps. But if not, we're going to die trying. I want you right now, as a part of this church, if you will, I want you to commit heart and soul and say, I'm not going to go as an observer, sit in the audience and say, I wonder if this is going to work. I wonder what it's going to look like. We said, this is going to be my battle. And I'm going to believe God with you, Pastor. And I'm going to pray with you. And I'm going to make this happen. Would you say that to God right now? God, I'm all in. All my chips are on the table. If you're willing to pray that right now, and you have, would you just lift your hand for just a moment? Just hold it up. Say, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm going to pray. I'm going to believe. I'm going to be invested in this. Father, Lord, you look upon a sea of hands right now, Lord, that are feeble hands. Lord, not because our resolve is shaky, Lord, but because we just don't have the ability to bring these things to pass. Lord, we are too, and some of us without proper weaponry that are going to go against a force much larger than us. But Father, we believe right now that the battle belongs to you. And we believe that you have given this church a heart and a vision that exceeds itself. And so we're going to go out there and we're just going to ask, Father, that you carry us and you open doors and you allow us, Lord, to see our community by the hundreds and by the thousands ultimately. They're going to come to faith in Jesus because we believe in your name. Father, we ask that you watch us and you bless us and you teach us and you guide us. Father, our raised hands say that we are in, Father, and we are going. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. I wonder if there's somebody here who is, Pastor Stephen is talking. You say, man, this is crazy. I don't know what in the world I walked into today. And maybe you're here because you got questions about something. Maybe you don't know God. Maybe you know that you don't know God, and that's why you came today. Perhaps right now you just say, God, I want to know. I'm ready to listen. Father, we listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you one more time thank Pastor Stephen for being